Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, seeking now the wisdom and help of your Holy Spirit to open God's word to our hearts and to our understanding. We are weak and frail. We fade away like the grass, but your word does not fade away, and your word does not fail. And your word is true and powerful in its working. And we depend upon your working in us. And we need your word very much. And so speak to us the word of Jesus Christ, the word of life and grace and peace, that we might hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together first to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 8. And the book of Hebrews, you know, boys and girls, is about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He's the better high priest. He's a better sacrifice for us, giving himself up for our sins. He is the guarantee of a better covenant because he's a better mediator. He's one that's greater than Moses. And he came to fulfill all the covenant of grace for us. And here in Hebrews 8, he is the one who also restores us into pure and perfect worship because he has ascended to the Father's right hand and passed through the most holy place, that is his own flesh. And having done that, made a way for us so that we can come and worship God in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 8, we'll begin at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then let's turn to Leviticus 19. Page 97 in our church Bibles. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, but our text is verses 4 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 49 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. So as I mentioned before, we'll spend our time in Leviticus 19 as we go through the Lord's Days on the Ten Commandments. Today we come to the second commandment in Lord's Day 35. Question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Question 97, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. And question 98, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is an undeniable truth that every human being is a worshiper. Every human being worships something or someone. Every human being looks to something outside of self for guidance, for truth, for wisdom. With the perplexing questions that you and I have in life, everybody has those kinds of questions. What's my purpose? What's the meaning of life? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do it? And we can find answers for those kinds of very important questions in life from God's Word. But it's not like we're the only ones that have those kinds of questions. And so unbelievers as well have those same kinds of questions, but they don't have God's Word and they don't know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they will try to find an answer to those questions, and the way that they're going to go about it is to look to the idols of the age. And they might not be gods of cast metal statues of wood and stone anymore. They used to be, or they have been, and certainly in some places in the world they still are. Throughout history it's always been that way. Something of creation has been taken, fashioned together, put together, and an entire religion has been built around whatever kind of an idol that they have created, complete with sacrifices, offerings, worship, even a way of salvation. And that kind of thing happens in all worldviews. It's happening right now, too. There's ways of salvation. There's ways of dealing with sin. There's ways of penance, if you will, even in our world. And it's all false because it's all without Christ, and there's no true way of salvation in any of it. But you have to understand that this is germane to the human heart. It's natural to the human heart to want to bow down and worship something other than yourself, or maybe just yourself, to try to at least cope with the problems of life. Everybody is a worshiper. And clearly Leviticus 19, 4 through 8 is telling Israel at its very basic, don't be like the Canaanites with all of their worship, because they bow down to gods of cast metal. And throughout Israel's history, this is a problem, and God addresses this in many ways. Sometimes He even does it by making fun of it, boys and girls. In Isaiah 44, God very sarcastically makes fun of idolatry that the nations are doing. And he says there in Isaiah 44, he's talking about people going out into the woods, out into the forest to cut down a tree. And they're going to cut that tree down and they're going to drag it back and they're going to cut the tree in half. And then Isaiah says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats his meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. And the rest of it, that is the other half, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And the ridiculousness of that is very obvious. We miss the ridiculousness of idolatry today. It's maybe not as obvious, but it should be. The money that some people worship is the same money that you use to pay your mortgage or buy candy at the store. Is that, would you bow down to a nickel? How about a dollar? How about a million? How about $1 billion? See, the quantity is irrelevant. If you're going to worship money, it doesn't matter how much it is. You're going to bow down to it. But it's ridiculous. If it's power, if it's pleasure, if it's you yourself, as many people worship themselves, you worship the same self that needs to take a shower every day because you get dirty. You worship the same self that gets cranky when it's hungry. You worship the same self that gets confused and can't sort out even some of the simplest problems of life. Then you're going to bow down to that. It is ridiculous. And no wonder God sarcastically points that out to his people. It's just as foolish as going out to the woods and cutting down a tree, burning half of it for the fire so you can cook your food, and then carving an idol out of the other half. It's the same stuff. But that's where sinful human beings are. We're inclined to worship because we are image bearers of God, and everybody is an image bearer of God. And worship is part of that image, that desire to worship. But God is saying more than that in just in Leviticus 19. He's not saying only don't be like the Canaanites. He's saying something far greater than that. He's saying he's a holy God and he can't be compared and he can't be comprehended. And he can't be contained. Did Israel really think that in that tent of meeting when he met with Moses that that's where God was? Or how about the tabernacle? Or how about later in the temple? Is that the only place where God dwelt? Would we say that about the church today? We wouldn't say that about the church today. And those who understood it in Israel knew that wasn't where God was contained. You can't contain him. We can't put God in containers, in Ziploc bags, or put him away in a closet so that we can just demand of him the things that we need and want when we want them, as if he is on call for us in some kind of a way. That's not worship. That's false worship. That's breaking the second commandment. That's not treating God as he is. That's making him something less or something more than what he really is. And we might not do that by ways of statues or pagan prayers or praying to saints or bowing down to altars. But even when we form ideas about God that aren't true in our minds, we're breaking this commandment. And so Leviticus 19 puts us back on track in terms of our holy God. And that's our first point as we look at this text this morning. The Lord is worthy of worship for all of his illustrious majesty and glory and for all of his attributes. God is love, boys and girls, and God is light, and God is wisdom, and he is truth, and he is good, and he's the fountain of everything that is good. He's eternal and he is incomprehensible. He's so great and glorious and wondrous and wise and eternal and beyond us that we can't fully understand who he is. And all of that and all that God is and that he testifies to in his word should cause us to step back in awe and wonder at how great and glorious God really is. In his holiness, in his perfect, pure, sinless essence. And we could go on and describe the great attributes of our God. And we also worship him. He's worthy of worship because of all of his wondrous works. All of you here, you are his wondrous works. And even more so as believers, his workmanship. We're new creatures in Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. New creatures. You've been made twice. Physically born, spiritually born again. You're new creatures in Christ. And he's not finished working in you yet. And as we face that daily struggle of not fulfilling our meaning and our purpose that God has given us, and we struggle with that and we wrestle with that and sometimes we're grieved by that, part of our assurance in that is that God is not finished yet. You're still his workmanship. You are part of the wonders and the wondrous works of his hands. Even as all this great vast creation around us is also part of his wondrous works and the works of his hands. God is great and he's greatly to be praised. So then we have to ask the question, is it a matter of indifference then on who approaches God and how they approach God? If he's this great and glorious and worthy of all this praise, can we just show up? Can we just, you know, however we want to do it, or it doesn't matter? Well, God can be worshipped in any particular way. It doesn't really matter. No, he's prescribed a way for us to worship, and he hasn't hidden that from us. That's in God's word. We come with humility. We come with reverence. We come with awe and wonder. We come with thanksgiving. We come because he has welcomed us. Because this begs the question, well, then how is it that any of us are in God's presence at all? If he's such a holy God with great and wondrous works, and we know ourselves well enough, how is it that any of us have any right whatsoever to come into his presence? And the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We don't come into God's holy presence apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot. And we wouldn't want to. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Old Testament sacrifices, boys and girls. All those worship services. Blood was shed. An animal was killed. An animal was offered. An animal was burned. There was something burned and consumed on the altar. Now, both of those things are very important. The shedding of the blood and the burning of something on the altar. Because in the Old Testament, all of that was testifying and telling us about what Jesus Christ would do. His blood would be shed to cleanse us from all of our sins. And he would die as a substitute for us. That substitutionary atonement is so critical. His blood covers all of our sins. And he died in our place. But that the sacrifice was burned up on the altar was to tell the people, that's what you deserve. Do you see what's happening there on the altar? Do you see this fire consuming this sacrifice? That's what you deserve. You deserve to be destroyed. You deserve God's wrath and punishment, but you're not getting it. You're not receiving that. That's not what's happening to you. You stand, and the Israelites stood and they watched and they were alive. They were kept alive. Because Jesus wouldn't be kept alive. Jesus would shed his blood to cleanse us of our sin, and Jesus would come and he would die so that we could live. That was the point of all of that. And Israel understood that. They knew that. Our sins must be covered by a substitute. That's the only way we can come in and worship. But more than that, we must also be in Christ, that is, in his righteousness. He also obeyed the second commandment. We heard last time that he obeyed the first commandment, no idols. Jesus trusted in God alone, nothing alongside of him or in place of him. But also in the second commandment, Jesus worshipped God perfectly. He went to temple. He brought the appropriate sacrifices. He made the tithe. He was there at Passover. He followed the law. "Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" he said to his parents when they found him there in the temple, 12 years old. Jesus is expounding on the scriptures and asking questions far beyond his years because he was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and was learning to see that all that Isaiah was prophesying, indeed all that the Word of God prophesied about, he would come and fulfill in that better covenant that we read about in Hebrews 8. And through a better tent, not a canvas tent, not the tabernacle tent that traveled with the Israelites, but his own flesh. His flesh and blood, he would come and he would live, and he did perfectly in obeying this commandment. He submitted to it. He submitted to the law. Galatians 4 tells us that he came. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were born under the law. And more than that, he is the image of God. So we're talking about images in the second commandment. Do we need images? Can images portray God? And the answer is no to both of those questions. But Jesus himself is the image of God, which is another part of Jesus that makes him so much greater than you and me. We are made in God's image. Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Colossians 1 tells us that the Godhead dwells in him bodily. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. You want to know what God does? You look to Jesus. And that was a huge part of his ministry. Who do the people say that I am? Some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? In Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 7 times in the book of John, he says in answer to questions, "I am." He is God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And if we're going to come and worship our holy God, it must be, it can only be, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, who are these coming out of the great tribulation? They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're worshiping. They're worshiping clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 has all of this in mind. Verse 2, calling Christ a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But we've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves in terms of some of this question. That's our answer. That's our hope. That's the gospel promise that we can worship God in Christ. But we still need to deal with our sin of this second commandment. Again, we don't make statues of cast metal or wood or stone. We don't bow down to altars or totem poles. We don't worship before the sun or the moon or the stars. We don't pray to saints. We don't offer up pagan prayers. None of you have a golden calf in your house or a bronze serpent, at least as far as I'm aware. And you never have. Israel, by the way, in Kings, in the book of Kings, would go and worship that bronze serpent because they kept it. They weren't supposed to, but they kept it and they worshiped it. Or 2 Kings. So the Israelites had this problem. We don't have these kinds of statues, and so we have to ask ourselves the question, well then, does the second commandment even really apply to us anymore? Do we really need atonement from the second commandment, since we've never bowed down to a god of cast metal or wood or stone or any other kind of thing like that? Well, yes, we do. We need atonement and we need Christ's righteousness in two particular areas. First of all, with respect to worship. Because we don't worship as we ought to. We don't do His will perfectly in this second commandment. When we come to worship, we sing praises to God. Do you take in every single word of praise to your heart, really? When we're listening to God's Word, and I know boys and girls, sermons sometimes can get long and they can seem a little boring. Do you hear every word? Do you remember every word? Do you believe every word? Do you take it all in? Do you listen to sermons so attentively, free from all distractions of any other kind, and fully imbibe the Word of God? This is Christ speaking to you from His Word. Are you listening? It takes work. Everybody knows that. Even preachers know that. It takes work to listen to sermons. When we bring our offerings, do we do that wholeheartedly, prayerfully, joyfully, with thanksgiving? The thank offerings that God's people were to offer, the peace offerings here in Leviticus 19, verses 5 through 8, they were to bring those out of generosity, out of thankfulness. This very much parallels what we read in Leviticus 7 in a similar way about the thank offerings. Don't leave it until the third day because then it's tainted. These would be offerings of animals, of meat. And the priests were to take a portion of that and eat it. God's interest here is not just health concerns. Like, if you leave that out too long, it's going to get bad and somebody's going to get sick. That's part of it. But the main thrust of this is, if you're really thankful to God, why in the world would you leave that offering there to the third day? Why would you? Aren't you thankful? Are we thankful? Or do we give our offerings just a passing thought? Oh, I forgot to write out the check. I better quick do that. Do we have any money in the billfold? I don't know. I think so. How much we got? Or did you plan it ahead of time? This is how much we're going to give. And we've prayed about it. And so you don't have to ask if it's there or not. You've prepared. The sacraments. We were talking about images. One of the questions in the Catechism, 98, may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? That's a direct question related to the false practices of the Roman Catholic Church with the Mass. Because that's the argument that they made. Well, the people aren't smart enough to understand preaching, so we're just going to build up the sacraments and make them more than what they're supposed to be, so that maybe then people will get it. And in a lot of churches today, the sacraments are either completely undermined, whatever, we'll do those occasionally, or they're blown up into being a much bigger deal than they're supposed to be. And I could give you some examples, but I don't think that's really worth our time. The sacraments should be done the way that Christ has ordained them and given them to the church for our edification. Do you want to see something of the gospel? Do you want to see something of grace? Do you want to partake of that? Christ has given us the sacraments. How do we attend that? If we're attending those with superstition or out of custom or tradition, then we're doing it wrong. Are we coming to the sacraments prayerfully, thoughtfully, wholeheartedly, open and ready? Fill us, feed us, bless us. And even our prayers. Praying in worship is work. It's hard to say focused. It's hard to keep paying attention to what's going on. And even in our daily prayers, some of those can be very, very selfish or self-centered. So we certainly need atonement with respect to worship. But even with respect to making images, again, we don't make images of cast metal or stone or wood. We don't go out to the forest and cut down a tree and worship half of the log. But sometimes we imagine God to be something more or something less than what he really is. We don't pay attention when he tells us in the Bible what he's like and who he is and what he does. When we grumble or we complain, really what we're saying is, God, in this way, you're not very good. I know your word says you're good, but if you were really good, you would give me what I want. And whether we're complaining about our job or our spouse or our kids or the things that we have or don't have, our world is jumping all over that, right? The discontented, insatiable human heart. So we just got through political season, thought the ads were going to stop, and as soon as they stopped, now it's everything that you didn't think you needed, now you need to buy it and go get it. And it's going to make your life whatever degrees better than what it is now, which you know isn't true. And you know that whatever's going on in your life and whatever even struggles and conflicts that you're dealing with, you know that those things are good for you because God is a God of good providence. And yet we find ourselves very quick to complain or to grumble. If you hate one of his image bearers, that is another human being, what are you saying about God? I know you're wise, but I think you made a mistake with this person. Something's not right there. I know you're faithful, but I don't think that person is even redeemable. Why did you put that person in my life? We ask all these kinds of questions. We don't voice them. But they're there in our hearts. And we're really turning these things against God. Or how about if you're not rejoicing with others who rejoice? Can you give thanks to God when you see a brother or sister in the Lord being greatly blessed? And I mean greatly blessed, far more blessed than you're being right now. They have the things that you want. They don't have the struggles that you have. Everything they do seems to succeed. God is greatly good to them. They're well, their family is well, their kids and grandkids are all walking with the Lord, and some of yours aren't. And their business is successful, even in very difficult circumstances economically today, but yours isn't. They're able to buy some things and you're not able to buy those things. That person's really smart and you wish you were that smart. Whatever the thing is. We easily get jealous of others rather than rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and giving thanks to God for his benevolence. He's been good to them. He's been faithful. He's been kind. Can we not praise God for that? Thank you, Lord, for blessing that other person. Thank you, Lord, for being so good. And there's a lot of other things that we might imagine about God that are sinful in this way. So yes, yes, and yes. We absolutely need Christ's atoning blood and his perfect righteousness imputed to us with respect to the second commandment. Well, how shall we then worship? Question and answer 98. Why can't we have images? Why can't we have some object lessons during the sermon to break it up a little bit? Why can't we have a video up to show and demonstrate an illustration? Why can't we use props? Why couldn't we replace the sermon with something else, like a dramatic reading or maybe a short play? or maybe a dance, or maybe just artwork. Why can't we do something visually stimulating? We have an image culture. Our culture loves images. Our culture loves to see things, whether it's pictures or video. Because we've been trained in our culture to think that if we've seen something, then it's real. And if we've seen something, now we know the whole story. We don't need to know anything else. I know what I saw. That's all I need. And I sometimes wonder, I've wondered this question, and this part of the sermon is all speculation, okay? I've wondered, what if Jesus had come to the world for the first time, right now, in this particular time of history? There's a lot of other things about our time that's very similar to the time when he did come, right? English is kind of a universal language. There's plenty of ways to travel all over the place. I mean, Jesus could have gotten on an airplane and he could have visited all over the place. Because we talk about the Roman roads and the system there that he could travel to all of these different cities and villages and towns and so forth. But, and this is the real speculation part. If he came now, I think that most people would respond to him very similar to the way that they responded to him when he did come. But I think most people would be more interested in what he looked like than what he had to say. Well, and they'd want to know, you know, does he vote Republican or does he vote Democrat? They'd want to know that. Which is a silly, silly question, by the way. What does he look like? What does he represent? How does he dress? How does he hold himself? How does he carry himself? How does he present himself? What kind of clothing does he wear? Where does he shop? What kind of devices does he carry with him? It's all image today. Now I'm done speculating. It's all image today. What does a person look like? How is it presented? Is it visually stimulating? And Christ comes as God in the flesh to tabernacle among us, John 1, to come into our sin and misery, to bear a human nature, even though he is God, so that we could be saved. And his message of the kingdom was one of truth and of power and of wisdom and of salvation. I think our present culture, well, they continue to miss it, but they would certainly have missed it. God gives us in the Bible no picture of Jesus, not a single one. In fact, we get very little of a description of his appearance at all, except maybe Isaiah 53. The King James Version, that's how I have it memorized. He had no comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, he wasn't physically attractive. Christ comes from poverty. He comes from this backwater town, Nazareth. What good has ever come out of there? Even one of his disciples says that when they find out about him. He's going to be dressed in this ordinary clothing. There's nothing image projecting about Jesus that is attractive about him. And I think that that stunning silence is very important. That we know so little, if anything, about his physical appearance. I think that is so important. Because what matters for your salvation and for mine is not what Jesus looked like, but what he came to do. And in the manner in which he came, in lowliness, in humility, to be rejected and ashamed, all for us and God's glory, to save us when we couldn't be saved. And so he says in John 20:29, blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen, rather. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so part of the point of this is to say that pictures of Jesus are a violation of this commandment. It's a breach of the second commandment. God cannot and may not be portrayed in any way. Jesus is God. He cannot and may not be portrayed in any way. But it's also impossible. And I don't want to dwell on this for too long, but it's impossible. Jesus Christ is one person, the second person of the Trinity. But in his one person, he has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully man. And those two natures don't contradict each other. They don't work against each other. They're distinct from each other, but they're not separated from each other. Christ still has his human nature. He also still has his divine nature. He hasn't lost that. How can you depict that in a picture? How can you present that even in a video? How would you capture the essence of the divine nature? How would you capture even, you know, to say the human nature? Can you capture the human nature in a picture? I mean, all aspects of it? The soul? Really? You can't. You know you can't. Well, much less can we ever capture the divine nature. It's impossible. It's impossible to accurately depict Jesus or God. But God has not left us without any knowledge of him. He gave us his word. And again, maybe sometimes we think there's a better way to communicate the gospel. Sermons are long. Sermons are boring. Nobody listens to stuff. Nobody has attention spans anymore today. How are we ever going to reach the lost? We need to use something else. Object lessons or props or something. Let's throw up some pictures and throw up some video and put that out there so that people will finally get the message. I understand the inclination for that. It's a human inclination, though. And our catechism is wise to remind us not to try to be wiser than God. This is the way that God has given the church to communicate the good news of the glorious Jesus Christ. We don't know better than he does. And if that's what he gave us to do it, you know, it doesn't mean that preaching can't get better. It doesn't mean that preaching can't improve. It doesn't mean that ministers can't grow in their craft and so forth. But that's the means that God has appointed. He didn't give us a program of videos or artwork or visuals. He gave us the preached word. And keep in mind that the main reason why our culture loves images so much is because of this. That you can interpret an image any way you want. You ever gone to an art gallery? I like art galleries, by the way. But I don't always understand what I'm looking at. I can appreciate it. I can't do it, but I can appreciate it. But I don't always understand the intent of the author. And sometimes that's the point. Especially in modern art, you are your own interpreter and you can decide what is whatever you want it to be. So if a piece of art is convicting to you, it might not be to the other person. If it's inspiring to you, or maybe it's funny to you, or maybe it's just unmoving altogether. But the point of that is, in our culture, you get to decide. A picture is worth 1,000 words and you get to decide what it means. Regardless of what the intent of the artist was. God's word isn't that way. God's truth isn't that way. The glory of Jesus Christ is not that way. You don't get to say what you want about God. And when you hear a sermon, it might be convicting to you. It might be inspiring to you. Or it might be unmoving to you. It's certainly unmoving to many. Maybe to most human beings. But that doesn't mean that we as human beings get to be the interpreters of what God has said. This is the way that God works. So Jesus Christ has set you free to worship God, and it is a privilege. Hearing sermons is a privilege. Praising God with song is a privilege. Praying to him is a privilege. Bringing offerings of thanksgiving to him is a privilege. And knowing God's truth is a rich privilege and a blessing. And so in Jesus Christ, let us come and worship God in the splendor of his holiness. Amen.